But we're in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20 today, and what a powerful display of the glory of God, and John is in awe. So I'm going to read the whole chapter. I wasn't going to, but I am, because it is powerful put together. So let's pray, and then we'll read. Father in heaven, give us wisdom, help, understanding, insight. Make our hearts soar as we behold the radiance of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help each one of us to have more confidence and hope as we see the future unfold each and every day, but that we would have confidence that you are in complete control. And instead of causing us to fear, that we would excel in this life, because we are not those who are overcome by darkness, but through your power and grace and strength, we will see Christ glorified as we faithfully advance forward. Give us courage today in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him to show his slaves what must take place shortly. And he explained it through his angel by sending him to his slave John, who also testified to everything that he saw as God's word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Going along, testimony, think about it, declaration of Jesus Christ. Whoever reads and whoever listens to the words of the prophecy and keeps what has been written in it will be happy. The time is at hand. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What a greeting! Wow! To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and might forever and ever. Amen. See, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will wail over him. Indeed, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty One. I, John, your brother, who shares with you in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance that are associated with Jesus, found myself on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony of Jesus. I found myself in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice that sounded like a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see written on the scroll, write on the scroll and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. I turned to look in the direction of the voice that spoke with me, and as I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands was one who had the likeness of the Son of Man, dressed in a robe that reached to his feet and was tied around the chest with a gold belt. His head and hair were white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet had the likeness of silvery bronze metal in a furnace glowing as at white heat, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came forth a sharp, two-edged broadsword, and his face was like the sun, shining at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And though I died, see, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the unseen world. Write therefore what you saw and what is and what is about to take place after these things. The secret meaning of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the messengers from the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is Revelation chapter 1. Wow. I've called this section 9 through 20 to be the second revealing. And it's the second part of the first section of the book of Revelation where John writes what was, the things that he has seen. And it's interesting how John does address this letter, or this section here, to the seven churches. He simply tells, because he's writing to the seven churches, and it's so humble, and what he says, he doesn't glory in what that he was the one that began seeing these things. He is humble before the Lord, just as you and I ought to be. It just strikes me, his humility strikes me, because he could pull rank as an apostle, demanding that they listen, but instead he simply calls himself brother. I'm your brother who shares with you in tribulation and kingdom and endurance that are associated with Jesus. All the things, if you're walking, because see, there's common suffering among all people, but John is making the distinction, as well we should, if we are walking with Christ, we should think about our very lives are walking as though we are. We should think about it, that we share together in tribulation and kingdom endurance that are associated with Jesus. Is your life associated with Jesus in every part of your life? And so he calls himself one who shares with them. He's not aloof or above or beyond it. He's not been exempt from it or excluded from it. In fact, as we follow Jesus Christ, the more we follow him, it's likely the more we're going to suffer for him. Think about who John was. He was that disciple that Jesus loved. And you would think, I mean, most of us, when we have privilege, we think we're exempt from trouble. We're exempt from trial. Hard things won't happen. But he's the one that Jesus loved, and you can see that throughout the Gospel of John, but yet here he is sharing like a companionship in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. He had surely suffered as an apostle, as all the apostles did. You read Acts chapter 4 and 5, and they suffered greatly. The scene where all the disciples are flogged in chapter 5 of Acts for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, and they praise God that they were found worthy to suffer for him. So he's writing to them as one who is a fellow sufferer, who understands the necessity of standing under the trial and staying put. That's what patient endurance means, to stay put in the trial and glorify God through that. This letter to the churches in Revelation is written to people that are living where the rubber meets the road. And so I think it's helpful for us to think about that. And I want to ask you to pay attention to the phrases, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, because you see that especially early on in the letter. And this is why Christians should suffer today. If you're going to be suffering at all, make sure you're suffering, not because you're a scoundrel or a character, but because you suffer for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And you will. And I think just keep that in mind. If you find yourself suffering at the hands of people, make sure you understand why you're suffering. Are you suffering for the word of God and the testimony concerning Jesus Christ? The revelation which John testifies to is the word of God. The revelation it comes from the Lord, so he suffers for that. And we have to remember, in Revelation 6:9, if you read through it, you could see the believers that were suffering martyrdom. The word martyr means witness. They were suffering because they were witnessing to the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And you have Revelation 12:7, another example of people that were suffering. The dragon made war in Revelation 12:7, which we'll see. He made war against those who obey God's commandments. If you are not under assault by the wicked one or affected by the world in some way where it's vexing you, it's probably because you're not obeying the commandments of God and you're not holding to the testimony of Jesus. So that can either scare you off, or you decide, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to suffer. Or it's going to make you trust the Lord more and say, if this is the life you call me to, I want to be called to an authentic Christian life, that life of obedience and a life of testimony of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19:10, which is a great verse that we ought to look at, because the word is given, the phrase is hold on, of Revelation 19:10, where it says, he's saying, then I fell before his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do it, I am but a slave together with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But what I wanted you to see there is who hold to the testimony. The testimony of Jesus is something to hold on to. That's why I think one of the most important things that you can do with your time during the week is read through Revelation, remembering the promise that John wrote in Revelation 1:3, which simply says, those who whoever listens to the words of the prophecy and keeps what has been written in it will be happy. The time is near. You'll be less affected by the trouble and trials of this world. You'll be happy. Happiness is something that is dictated or affected by the events that go on around about you. Circumstances, trials. But he's saying if you read this and you hold to the testimony, if you hold to it, that you will find yourself to be happy, less affected by the trials and tribulations of this world. And I think it's critical for us to understand there's pressure all the time from outside sources. John was sure under pressure, wasn't he? And we know that he's already told us that he was on Patmos for a reason, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Well, man, I quoted here in our outline. There's other things I'm not going to be reading that you'll find in the outline. I hope that you'll go back through it and you can endure. You can suffer for it. What in the world's going on here? My brain's going. It's on the verge of collapse. There's a lot here, but you can go back and review it and hopefully find edification in it. But Lehman Strauss, he's a commentator. He says, he observed, God turned John's bondage into blessing. His Patmos of persecution became an open door for service. So John was contemplating these things. He was thinking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, and to me, that's the fine point here. When you think about how do you maintain, how do you hold on, how do you endure, how do you persevere through trial, it's not by telling yourself, I got to persevere. I've got to show myself worthy. It is by looking only unto Jesus Christ. Amen. And seeing him and his glory and hearing his word and his promise. And through the revelation, you can see one catastrophe and cataclysmic event unfold, and reigning over it is Jesus Christ, who saved his people from their sins and will collect them, gather them into his safety forever and ever and ever, which I don't believe will be here observing those catastrophes and cataclysmic events. But in your life today, if you can know with confidence that everything that comes down in Revelation, God is in complete control, surely he's in control of your life. Surely those things that disappoint you and hurt your heart and make you think, oh, woe is me, can become as nothing and have little effect on your life. And you can see Revelation 1:3 come to pass. There can be a happiness, a joy to be sure that comes from the Holy Spirit, but a happiness where you're not all down and out because things aren't going your way. Because friends, the more you follow Christ, the less things will go your way in this world. And I think Revelation is for the Christian that we would say, he rules and reigns over everything. He rules and reigns over my life. So I think that Lehman Strauss is right. And John was happy because look what, he got exiled to Patmos. And yet he gets a revelation that not only strengthens him and causes him by the end of Revelation to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Can you say that today? I think by the time we get through Revelation, we'll all be saying it. But not as fatalist, but as one seeking the glory of God. Oh, if you hold to the truth, know that God will open a door of ministry and service. I think that's what we can get. And there's other things you can read concerning this suffering. By the way, I just want to underscore it again. When you see John talks about suffering, patient endurance, there's that word that many of us are familiar with, hupomeno, to stay under. And Kimber Kaufman would point this out so often. He'd say, when you're tempted, the Bible teaches you to flee. Get out. Get away. But when you're under pressure and you're suffering for Christ's sake and you're in a hardship, stay under it. Trust the Lord who delivers you at the right time. Stay under it. But the temptation is, when we're tempted, to stay and linger and pause and picnic when we're tempted and we get in trouble. And we're tempted, when trouble comes, to run as fast as we can. And the Scripture is telling us, and Jesus commends the churches when we start studying them in Revelation. They're commended, many of them, for their patient endurance. They may not have done other things right, but one thing, the Lord, the glorious King, says, I commend you for your patient endurance. That has to be a quality of a person that is faithful to the Lord. That's a quality of a person that's faithful to the Lord and knows Him. If you know Him, it'll make more sense as you patiently endure, and you'll have a blessing from the Lord that you otherwise wouldn't have. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 10. It's kind of a peculiar verse, but it's that because of the wording. And we wonder, what does it mean? But he says, I was in the Spirit. I found myself in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice that sounded like a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's the crux of his statement. Now, there's a lot of interpretations, and I'm reading a lot of different interpretations, and then I settle on what seems to be, in my mind, consistent with Scripture. We shouldn't be surprised that John would be in the Spirit on any day, not just on what we would think of as the Lord's day. As Christians, you're commanded. Do you realize you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, are commanded to be filled with the Spirit every day, every moment? Most of us like breaks in our schedule. If we work for a few hours, we take a break, and that seems normal. If we have a great day, we might take a break because we're tired and then get back at it. But there comes a point. There is something in the walk as a Christian to be contemplating, at least biblically. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, to be walking in the Spirit? And the Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 5 and elsewhere, it describes what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit or to be walking in the Spirit. It's, in a nutshell, have the mind of Christ. Have in mind the things that Jesus thinks about. And listen, if this world was all there is, then you could take a break once in a while. But you're to have your eye on Christ, so much so that you can only think about doing His bidding. And throw out the idea that's crossing through your mind, some of you right now, but I'm just human. I have my limitations. Christ is an inexhaustible resource of glory and power and honor and strength. And the vision of Him that we see in Revelation should work its purpose of turning your eyes to Him. Having your mind set on things above, I think, is what it means to walk in the Spirit. And John, he had his mind on things above, and he probably did all the time. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it sounds like that on this particular day, it may have been an exceptional event, an exceptional time. One where, according to the Lord's will, something different about His being in the Spirit that day, on the Lord's day. It wasn't the normal having your mind on Christ, meditating, praising Him. But there's something about this day that I don't understand it, but I think that there's something to be considered there. And when it says on the Lord's Day, there is some controversy. Most people would say He means Sunday. I was in the Lord's Day on Sunday. And if I like to have things in a nice, neat package, because I know God can be tamed. He can be put in a box. His mind is small like mine, that He makes everything tidy. But in the Scripture, in the New Testament, when the writers wrote concerning Sunday, they said what? First day of the week. Then why all of a sudden would John switch his own mindset and say then the Lord's Day? Not trying to be controversial, but you have to think it was a day, an exceptional day that the Lord initiated the revelation. That's what it could be. It could be, but most commentators would say it's Sunday, and they're not fighting about it. They're just saying, leave it alone. It's easier that way. But God, God chooses that day to unveil, to exercise His divine right and unveil what is to come. What is, what was, what is, and what is to come. So that could be what John's saying. Again, it goes back to lordship. The command of Jesus Christ over events, not John's quality of spirit-filledness. Does that make sense? Just because you set your mind on being walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, having your mind set on the things of Christ, just because you do that, don't trick yourself into mind saying, now God owes me a fuller revelation. It wasn't based on John's quality of spirit-filledness. It was the Spirit was working exceptionally powerful for the purpose of unveiling the things that are and the things that were, are, and that which is to come. He heard a loud voice behind him. And by the way, there's more you can look up regarding the Lord's Day. And that argument there. There's a loud voice behind him. It sounded like a trumpet. He didn't say it was a trumpet. It sounded like one. I can't imagine. But there's something about the power of the message that the Spirit is communicating, and something powerful in the message. I should just make it perfectly clear that the Lord Jesus is communicating that was attention-getting. So he couldn't miss it. Very, very important. It's not an earthly trumpet. Tony Garland, in his great commentary on Revelation, points out, he says, in Scripture, trumpets attend events of great importance. And then he lists a few of those. God's presence on Sinai. Remember back in Exodus, chapter 19 and chapter 20? They heard a trumpet. It was causing the people to fear. When God has something to say, it's not a time for us to cozy up to Him. Set yourself in the mindset that He has something to say. When you read your Bibles, He has something to say. But we don't always hear His voice like a trumpet. But God's presence on Sinai, the year of Jubilee, to the people of Israel, that the trumpet would sound. The fall of Jericho, you can hear them as they walk around the city seven times on that last day, and boom, the trumpets sound, down come the walls. When God overthrows the kingdoms of the earth, Psalm 45, verse 7. When the day of the Lord, that's different from the Lord's day, when the day of the Lord's at hand, in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 6, the sound of a loud trumpet. And in Revelation, you're going to see this voice, this sound like a trumpet several times. And there is something significant each and every time. So you begin to see this sound of the the voice that sounded like a loud trumpet says this significant statement in verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see write on a scroll. So everything he says is significant. Have you ever found yourself reading the Bible? Probably you have, like I have, and you can read 10 verses and not have a clue what you just read. John heard the voice that sounded like a trumpet, and he did not slumber while the next few words were being spoken. He got it because he understood it was something significant. I hope when you read Revelation, you pray and you fight to stay alert. Pray to stay alert and fight to stay alert. I have read it through, and I can fall asleep in seconds. And I'm talking in my sleep, and it's like, that wasn't right when I just mouthed. But I pray, Lord, help me to stay awake. And I fall asleep again. And I'm reading in daylight. Imagine what it'd be at night. But fight for it. God has something significant to say. And the Lord told him to write. It wasn't a casual voice commanding. It was serious. Write this down. Write it. And remember, and you see the rest of verse 11, it's write down on a scroll and send it to the seven churches. This is significant. And it's interesting, too. I saw a twofold command. Write what you see, send it to the churches. Write it down, what you see, send. Write and send. Do it. And John got it because it wasn't just meek and mild Jesus that many people think about. It was the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the living one that said, write it down and send it. And you have to know, this is written for us today, that when we see it's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last that's speaking to you and to me, we need to take it seriously. It's not suggestions. It is counsel that is to be listened to and obeyed. John's actually writing to local churches at the time. He's writing to churches then, contemporary churches. And verse 12, as I turned to look in the direction of the voice that spoke with me, and as I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. There's not much more to add to that, except there's a good lesson here on in how to interpret things in the Revelation. And that would be a good point, good time to talk about seven lampstands. As I turned, spoke to me, I turned and saw the seven golden lampstands. Now, I always picture in my mind as I'm reading this, he must have seen seven golden lampstands. But it's figurative language, and we know this because you look at verse 20 of chapter 1, and you have the explanation of what is meant by lampstands. So there are certain things that are spoken figuratively or symbolically in Revelation, but if that's the case, you will find a definition somewhere in Revelation. Here we happen to have it in chapter 1, verse 20. The secret meaning of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, which you learn that, we're going to read that and you learn it, and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the messengers, are the angels from the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So when you see lampstands, think seven churches. Seven lampstands, seven churches. And that's true not just with this, and I'll point them out as we go through Revelation. It helps you understand Revelation a lot better. And to where you don't have to make up what the figures and symbols mean. They're actually defined. So you can compare chapter 1, verse 12 with chapter 1, verse 20. In chapter 1, verse 13, the thing I want us to begin seeing that in the midst of the seven churches, Christ walks among them. No matter what the churches are doing, Christ is central. These are that we have to understand. In the church, Christ must be the center. And if you ever find yourself going out from here because you're moving somewhere else and you're going to another church, and you cannot detect easily that Christ is the center, it's not a Christocentric church, get out. You will not change them. They are what they are. Get out. Get out. No matter how good you may feel about the preaching, or how good you may feel about the fellowship, or how good you may feel about a youth group or anything else, get out. Because we see in Revelation, in spite of the things you're going to hear, the Lord has to say to those churches, He's walking among them. And I would imagine, after you read about the seven churches, you would say these churches would not be the big noted churches in our day, because they had some things right, but they didn't have everything right. They probably wouldn't even be noticed, but Christ walked among them. But know this, we don't make Christ the center of His church. He is the center of His church. And so who did John say he saw? He saw one who had the likeness of the Son of Man. And we read Daniel 7:13 this morning. We can learn something about the Son of Man, that Daniel saw Him in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven like the Son of Man, which you read clouds coming down out of the clouds of heaven in 1:7. But now we're getting a fuller definition of who is speaking. It's this one that we see in Daniel 7:14 with glory and might and power. And I quote it here. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. The one walking among the churches. John is intentional here. He is saying the one that walks among these churches that he's going to address, the one walking, is the sovereign. The one who walks among us is sovereign. I had a wonderful text message this morning from a dear pastor friend of mine. And he said, and you've heard this before, if Ronald Reagan walk in the room, we all stand. But in the Bible, when Jesus Christ walks in the room, everyone hits the deck. And Jesus walks among His people, and how flippant are we? How do we trifle with Him? How do we play with Him? How do we try to deceive Him? And He walks among us. And I know that because He is the center of His church. Please make it your prayer. God, when I gather with the saints in this place, make me know You and humble myself before You. Please pray that your heart and your mind would be set on Christ. It's so important. I hope that you'll remember the Son of Man. Jesus is, He is the lover of our souls. And you see that. You see Christ in His glory who loves His church. So His glory doesn't nullify His love. And so often people take authority because it's been perverted by sinful man, and we think an authority doesn't care. Jesus Christ is not like sin. Full authorities. He's different. So you don't have to make a choice between a loving Savior and a harsh authoritarian Lord. He is the same person, but He is not the same in the sense of He was humble, meek as a lamb, accomplishing the work of salvation when He lived on this earth, but He is, as we see Him in Revelation, right now. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He walks among his people in his glory. And so remember the Son of Man. And when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in the Gospels, they're not looking face to face with the vision that Daniel saw, but he's saying the Son of Man is here, and he is approaching the Ancient of Days, and he is going to wear the mantle of sovereign, and the Son of Man's here, and I'm going through the process, just as Daniel said. So when you see Son of Man, know he's leading us to see his glory. And that's what we have to do, and that's what the churches had to do. He's the center and source of the church. It's the very center. He's the source of everything. He's our Savior and so on. He saves us. He sanctifies. He sustains us. And I even like the word sequesters. There's times he takes you out of the action. Times he takes us out of the action. He takes his church to be with him. John sees him dressed in a robe that goes down to his feet. We don't even appreciate this. I would not like wearing robes. But it means something biblically. It means a conqueror. It means the war is over. And so it's interpreted by some saying we can see his kingliness. They're royal robes. But then this sash that's tied around his chest sounds like priestly garment. Prophets would wear robes. There's references I give in Old Testament references. Look them all up. They're interesting. But it's likely that here, as he walks among his church as the Alpha and the Omega, yet we see his priestly robe. He's the great high priest. The work is finished, yet he mediates and is involved with his church. And you could say this, he's not only our king and our protector, our sovereign and savior, our prophet and sanctifier, but also our priest and sympathizer. So though he walks through the church is here in Revelation, he is at the same time as he's correcting them and disciplining them and warning them, he is sympathizing. You can hear it. He knows. Spurgeon brings to mind the imagery in my mind as I thought about this. Velvet steel. Hard, but soft. He rules, but he also sympathizes with the flock, his very church. He doesn't misunderstand you. He does understand you, but he will not be content patting you on the head and say, go ahead, feel sorry for yourself, whine and cry about your circumstances. Get your eyes on me. Follow me. That command Jesus gave to his disciples still stands for you and me today. Follow me. Verses 14 and 15, John writes down what he saw, what he saw as he sees. So he's writing it down. He's like writing right now. He's seeing it and writing it. First-hand account. He's watching it, what he saw, and he writes what he sees. And he writes what he sees. One like a Son of Man. MacArthur comments, John begins by depicting Christ's work of chastising and purifying his church. Because right on the precipice of his message to the church is what John is to be writing in 14 and 15. We begin seeing something about this one like the Son of Man, and the description is so clear, and he's not made like one who is like you and me. He's not poor. He's not weak. He's not tired. He is very majestic, the description in 14 and 15. So I think MacArthur's right. He begins by depicting Christ's work of chastening and purifying his church through this description. His head and hair were like wool as white as snow. Doesn't mean he's old, getting weaker, failing eyes. It's a symbol. It's a sign of glory and majesty and power and wisdom and might. Daniel 7:9, you see a similar description of the Father, the Ancient of Days. He took his seat. His vesture was white, like white. I think it's, I should have written white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were burning fire. And that is of the Ancient of Days. And here we see the Son of Man with the same description. Power, authority, right. Jesus is, and get this, it's important. He's, if anyone ever says Jesus is not co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal with the Father, run. Or, if you're able to, stand and try to correct them. But if you're not sure, get out of there. But he is, the implication is he's co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal with the Father. Stephen saw his glory. You can look the passage up. Paul saw his glory, the glory of Christ on that road to Damascus. The light shines, true or false, the light shone all around him, and Paul stood up and said, "This is awesome." No, what'd he do? Fell down. Bam! Right now. And this is what we see in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead, and I was not going to breathe because of the awesome sight. John sees Christ in his blazing glory, sees his eyes like blazing fire, and this is where you begin seeing. He is walking among his churches as one who is perfect and pure and holy and righteous, and his eyes are like blazing fire. And most people agree that this is indicating his eyes are the perfect, he has the perfect vision of a perfect judge. Nothing escapes his view. You can't out-argue him. You can't persuade him. You can't change him. You can't trick him. You can't deceive him. His eyes see perfectly everything. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." This is true for us. If John is writing what Christ is doing and going to do and judging his church, those churches, we would be fools not to take the messages to heart. And know this, he sees your life. He sees your thoughts. He knows them. And that can cause you to just give up, or it can cause you to do the right thing, and that is humble yourself before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Take your self-righteousness and throw it in the trash and say, "Lord, I am not righteous, but you are. And you're the model of righteousness." That doesn't give you an excuse then to do what you want. Is to say, Lord, you are King. You are Lord. I owe you everything. And if you're young, you're thinking, "What? I want experiences. But listen, give him everything, and you will have experiences that you will treasure eternally as you trust in him. Wow, I could stop there and we'll pick up next week. You want to? There's been a lot. We'll pick up. Wow, I can't believe it. I don't even have a pen to... Oh, yes, we do. I don't want to forget this. Is that all right with everyone? Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Praise you for your word. Minister to our hearts, each and every one. Maybe some are cut to the heart, needing forgiveness of sins and to have eternal life given them. Draw them, call them. And perhaps for some of us, we realize how small we've made you, and we've not beheld your glory. I pray, Lord, through revelation, you'll cause us to behold the radiance of the glory of God in your face, dear Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.